Lord, we do thank you for the opportunity to sit under your word tonight. We pray that I would speak it faithfully. We do pray that you would help us to understand your message this evening. Amen. Well, over the length of my previous career, I did quite a number of courses in culture. And the best definition I got given for culture was, it's the way we do things around here. So all groups of people have an accepted way of doing things or a particular culture. And when you grab two groups of people and you put them together, it produces challenges and not always good challenges. And I went through something similar myself. I was working for a small software company and we got bought by a large multinational. And we just did things differently to those guys. They took seven people to a meeting and we'd take one. They had layers of management to make decisions and we didn't. And they seemed to enjoy having lots and lots of meetings, and we tried to avoid them, mainly the meetings, sometimes the people. Thanks for laughing. 415 didn't laugh at that one. The point is that the two cultures didn't mix very well, and they told us over and over that, you know, we weren't doing things their way. They wanted us to be a lot more like them. And we can see that trait across any group of people. If you want to join the group, you need to be like them. If you're going to be accepted, you need to conform to the way they do things. And in the case of my workplace example, it caused a lot of friction. We had people leave. We had arguments. But in the scheme of things, and particularly in hindsight when I was writing this, it really wasn't that big a deal. It affected people's career prospects. I know it affected the odd people's bonuses. But it didn't have a spiritual impact on us. It didn't affect our forgiveness in front of God. But where I'm going with this is that if every group of people have their own culture or their own way of doing things around here, then those distinctions could be very serious in a church context. And that's when those distinctions affect the gospel. If they confuse our understanding of the gospel, or they end up pushing people away from it, well, it doesn't get much more serious than that, because that's affecting people's salvation. And so as a group of people that meet here each week under God, we have to be mindful of how we do things around here. We have to make sure that our own group's distinctions don't affect the gospel message, don't we? We really do. And this part of Acts helps us be aware of what those issues might be. So the first point in your outline is no distinction in faith. So this church in Antioch is made up of Gentile and Jewish Christians. And God's made it clear throughout Acts that he's willing to save all people groups. He doesn't distinguish between different people, and he doesn't distinguish between their different ways of life. To God, faith and faith only is what matters. But in the beginning of this chapter, we see that there's some false teachers from Judea with a different view. Let's have a look at verse 1. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you're circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." So what they're really saying is, look, it's great that God's included you guys in our plan for salvation. If you really want to be part of that, though, if you want to live like that, you need to live like us. You need to do things the way we do things around here. Except that doing things the way they do things means adding something extra to the gospel. And unlike the workplace, well, that's a really big deal. And these are a bunch of new Christians, so how confusing is it for them? They've heard the gospel already from Paul. Christ died for our sins, he rose again. Faith in him brings forgiveness and new life. But now these leaders in the church have been allowed in, and they're preaching to the congregation that something more than faith is required. Something more is needed to be saved. And so you can imagine this congregation, like, what is up with that? So what exactly is it we're supposed to believe, and how does it work in terms of us being saved? So the point these false teachers are making here wrongly is that there's something else needed to be saved, something more than faith. And so Paul and Barnabas take issue with this. Let's look at verse 2. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. And so Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. So Paul and Barnabas see this teaching for what it is, and there's a sharp dispute. You can imagine these false teachers in the church preaching, like I am, being corrected by Paul, maybe publicly challenged. You know, it would have been awkward and uncomfortable for them. It would have created conflict. It would have been uncomfortable for everybody. And the church recognises that this is a big issue. It's so serious that they're sending the heavyweights to sort out the problem. And that's not an easy journey. From Antioch to Jerusalem, it's about 500 kilometres. It's about at least a 20-day trip. To put that in a present-day context, it's like Craig sending Rick and Adam to Coffs Harbour by foot. It's potentially not a bad idea, but generally you'd only do it if it was extremely serious, right? And so we know the church considered this issue to be vitally important. Now let's look at verse 4. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders to whom they reported everything God had done through them. And then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." So these guys, they're probably from the same group that sent those false teachers to Antioch. And they're clearly driving an agenda. And the elders of the church, now they're grappling with a serious theological issue. And again, it's an intense argument. The Pharisees are pretty well invested in this. They sent their own people that same 500-kilometre journey to state their position. And then we see in verse 7, after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you, that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe." And so Peter's invoking God's authority here. He says, God made a choice among you. He chose Peter to start the Gentile mission. And Peter's making it very clear here what God's doing. And so he uses that authority to go on and he says, God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. He made no distinction between us and them. Meaning by faith, we are all the same to God. Our faith is what holds us in unity. It's by faith and not by adding anything additional to that. What matters is faith in Jesus. And so then in verse 10, Peter says, "Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear?" I did some research on yokes when I read this part of the Bible, and a yoke is a solid wooden beam placed between pairs of oxen. It's used when they drive a team of oxen through a field. Now, if I was an ox, I think that would be seriously hard work. It's a serious burden. And the law of Moses was like that for people, and that's what Peter's talking about here. Now, we see in the Old Testament that people can't meet the requirements of the law. There's a serious burden in trying to perfectly observe it. And it's not possible for us to do that by ourselves. We can't do it on our own. And we need God's help. And he's provided it through Jesus. And so if we add to the gospel, we burden ourselves, just like the law burdened the Israelites. And worse, we test God because we're distorting something good that he's given us. And so then in verse 12, the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. And I think we see God at work here. There's serious debate, there's political agendas, and the entire Jerusalem council stops talking. It's like getting Parliament to stop and listen. That would take an act of God. God's working because it's a critical part of his plan. And James tells us that. He reminds the council that in verse 16, God's salvation plan has been prophesied many years earlier. Verse 16 is a quote from Amos and Isaiah in the Old Testament. And the point is, God's already told us what he's going to do, and he did it through Jesus. And so in verse 19, James says, "It's my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." In other words, let's not distort the gospel and make it harder or more burdensome than God intended. Belief in the gospel is what matters to God, and we tarnish the gospel if we try and add to it. I think here at St. Mark's, we're probably pretty good in our understanding of not adding to the gospel. We would never say to somebody, look, you have to act a certain way or you need to do certain things, maybe some kind of works to be saved. I don't think anyone here would say that. It does happen in other churches. Marks of faith might be considered to be spiritual experiences like the gift of tongues, praying to saints for their help in dealing with sin. That's adding to the gospel. But I do think it's worth thinking about the impressions that we might make as a group, expectations that if you want a church with us, if you want to be here at St. Mark's with us, well, if you want to be really Christian, you need to be like us. For example, at the 6:30 service, you know, do you need to not have children to be here? And I was thinking about this. There's some other characteristics I think that we have as a group that spring to mind that make us similar. We speak a certain way, we dress a certain way, and we chat and we socialise together fairly easily in the main. None of those things are bad, by the way, although I've dressed up for you guys this evening. Most weeks Bronwyn has a bit of an issue with the way I dress, but generally it's okay. But the point is, people who are different to us might find it hard to integrate into the group. Maybe new people, maybe even some regulars. And so we don't want to burden people inadvertently with any unsaid social expectations. That's the point. And if those differences make it harder for those who aren't quite like us to be at church and to hear the gospel, if we're doing that unintentionally, then we have created a distinction between us and them. And it's worth reflecting on that, I think. I think we need to work hard to make sure that that isn't happening. Looking out for those who aren't integrating and caring for them. We work on our fellowship inside church and outside of church. That's what helps break down those distinctions. And it helps ensure that only our faith holds us in unity. So that's the first point. God maintains no distinction in faith, and neither must we. Now the second point on your sheet there is distinctions that matter. Because there are distinctions that matter. They're things that can pull us away from our faith, from our salvation through Jesus. Back in the passage, James told the council they shouldn't cause difficulties amongst the Gentile believers. And in verse 20, he goes on to tell the council that instead of adding to God's gospel, they should write to the church. And he says, instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. Now, these things that James talks about were commonly part of pagan temple practices. And those sorts of things included idol worship, eating animal sacrifices and sexual activity. That's what they did at these pagan temples. So you can imagine being invited to their church open day. Or maybe don't. And if you are, definitely don't go. But these are the things that surrounded the Gentiles. You know, it's likely that they've come from that environment themselves, participating in it. And they're things that could tempt them back away from God. Potentially even participating in those things while they're sort of nominally part of church. So James is saying, look, you don't need to observe the law, but maintain your faith in Jesus and watch out for these things that are happening around you. These are the things that could pull you away from God. These are the things that could pull the Gentiles at Antioch away from God because they're the accepted practices of the society around them. And now for us, it's unlikely that we've got pagan neighbours who strangle animals and feast on them. But we are surrounded by idolatry and sexual immorality because our society idolises money, career and sex. I did some research on this in Australia. In Australia, marketing groups spend about $16 billion every year on marketing. And it seems to me that a lot of that is trying to get us to place other tangible things in front of us instead of God, in front of God. To focus on those things that give a fleeting satisfaction, you know, rather than a deep spiritual fulfillment. And they're big issues because these modern idols, they pull us away from God, which means they pull us away from salvation. So it's worth reflecting, do you have idols interfering in where you've placed God in your life? Have you displaced God? Because that does matter. That's the second point, distinctions that matter. Now the final point is distinctions that don't matter. Let's look again from verse 20 to 21. It says, instead we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. So in addition to the previous point where this is a clear warning to Gentiles not to fall back into pagan practices, the statement about Moses being preached is indicating that the Gentiles really need to be careful around their Jewish Christian brothers and sisters. How do they conduct themselves around these new converts? And we see that that's what gets written in the letter, and it's delivered by even more people undertaking that same long, dangerous journey. And so abstaining from food offered to idols, it's probably not a distinction that matters too much to these Gentile Christians. In Mark 7, Jesus tells us that it's not what goes into somebody that defiles them, it's what comes out. But it would be disturbing to a Jewish Christian to see someone eating food that had been offered to idols. They've been raised a certain way, they've come to faith, but they still bring all of their heritage with them. And the sort of things that are unclean, or that are considered unclean by a Jew, food sacrificed to idols, blood, the meat of strangled animals, that would have made them very, very uncomfortable to be around that. So this issue needs to be resolved so that the believers can exist with each other, so there can be unity in the church. So that's what we're seeing here, and urging from the council that these new Christians be aware that there are some things that aren't important differences, and to take some steps to make some to not make issues out of them, and to conduct themselves in a way that isn't unhelpful to their Christian family around them. And that's relevant for us as well, considering how our own actions may be unhelpful to our Christian family. For example, if we're having people over for a meal, well, do we consider whether we should be serving alcohol or not? Maybe we've got some new converts from Islam in our congregation and we're inviting them over. Well, what food should we serve? And I think there's other things in the wider Christian context, in our wider Christian family, different denominations. For example, infant baptism. How church leadership's done between us and the Presbyterians, for example. It's a little bit different. Or using a prayer book, or not using a prayer book in our own church. These are the types of distinctions between people that don't matter to God because they're not faith issues. So they needn't become issue between God's people either. So that's point three, distinctions that don't matter. The fact is that the gospel can never be improved by people. We can't improve what God's given us. Faith alone in Jesus is the simple and the powerful message. It's a message that brings joy. We see that in verse 3 and verse 31 of that passage. And if we come to Jesus, he sees us all the same way, as saved, despite our differences. And so let's pray that we might see each other like that as well. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've provided the means for our forgiveness through faith, and faith only in Jesus. Please help us to see faith in you as the one unifying characteristic amongst your people that matters. And we ask that you would help us be aware of what we as a group might say or do that makes it difficult for others to integrate with us. And we do pray for wisdom in interacting and building those Christian relationships. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.